Good morning. What an absolute joy it is to worship with you, my fellow saints at Strand Baptist Church. And I rejoice every Sunday morning to be here with you. You will remember that we are looking at 1 Peter. So you can turn to the first letter of Peter. We're in the first chapter. And we will be looking at 1 Peter 1 verse 14. Before we do that, I think that it's always a great privilege to come into the presence of God and to study His word. And let us just quiet our hearts now and prepare our hearts for the word of the Lord. Lord, we stand amazed that You have not only created the universe, You've not only created us, but that You have called us, that You have made us Your own, that You have adopted us as sons and daughters. And that You've given us Your word, a word that is truth, and the word that helps us to understand how we should serve You. You did not leave us without an instruction manual. And yet we are in some ways blind to what we read on the pages. We need Your Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts and to enliven our hearts so that that which is in Your word will truly not only come to our ears, but will come into our heart and will change our hearts. And we beg You now that You will give Your Holy Spirit to each one of us, and that You will dig this message this morning from Your scriptures deep into our lives. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who's made it possible for us to come into Your presence, and we pray this in His name. So in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, what he is doing is he's basically giving us the theological basis on which to understand and apply the rest of the scriptures. And he has basically given us a forever perspective. He has helped us to understand that we have a great future and that we should lift our eyes high and far. So verses 1 to 12 of 1 Peter can be summarized as follows. We can say, what do Christians stand on? And we stand on our election by God. You'll see that in verse 1. We stand in our sanctification by the Holy Spirit. You'll see that in verse 2. And then our sprinkling and cleansing with the blood of Jesus Christ, also in verse 2. And what has happened is this has led to our rebirth. We're now reborn to a living hope in verse 3 and an inheritance in verse 4. And that inheritance is death-proof, it is sin-proof, and it is time-proof. And both this hope and this inheritance are protected by God to ensure that we will receive the rewards of our salvation. Our faith in this certainty is then tested through trials. And the fact that we serve a Lord that we cannot see. And in my life, the trials that I've been in have just brought the truths of the scripture through to me so clearly. It tested my faith. And this salvation which we have, being chosen, being given a living hope, and an inheritance that is certain, fascinated the prophets and the angels. They looked into this, they could not understand it. So in short, you will remember that we have stunningly been saved. You will remember that we looked at Spurgeon and his reaction to his salvation. And this morning we want to think through what would be an appropriate response from our side for this unbelievable salvation and the promises that God has given us. Now, 1 Peter 1 verse 12 ends the section that I would call what a Christian stand on. And with the therefore in verse 13, we come now to a new section, which we can basically entitle, how do Christians relate and live in this world? And this is a section from 1 Peter 1 verse 13 to 2 Peter 1 verse 10. 1 Peter 2 verse 10. And then from 1 Peter 2 verse 11 to 1 Peter 2, 3 verse 12, we will look at how do Christians submit in this world. So firstly, how do we relate to the world? Then how do we submit to the world? And then the last part of the letter is how do we suffer in this world? So to summarize, what do Christians stand on? A rock solid salvation. How do Christians live in this world? They live increasingly holy. How do Christians submit in this world? Like Jesus Christ did. And how do Christians suffer in this world? With joy, like Christ suffered. Those are the four big sections of 1 Peter. Now Lumbey writes, the apostle who has set forth the character of the Christian's election, who has given to the converts large assurances for the hope which he exhorts them to hold, who has proclaimed the exceeding glory of their inheritance in the future, now turns to those practical lessons which he would enforce from the doctrines of election and future glory in heaven. Such glorious privileges cannot be looked forward to without awakening a sense of corresponding duties, and for these he would not have us unprepared. So how are we going to respond to this amazing salvation that we have been given? Peter here gives five steps. And you'll remember we did the first three last time. Those five steps are, first of all, how should we think? And then how should we act? And how should we think? There are three things which we studied in verse 13. Prepare your minds. Do you remember we said bind up your minds? Keep sober and fix our hope. Those are the three things that we got out of verse 14. And then the ways we should act are, do not be conformed, but to live holy, which is in verse 14 and verse 15 and verse 16. Now, let me read with you 1 Peter 1 verse 13 to verse 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now these are mountaintop verses, you will agree with me. These few verses must be one of the most challenging sections of Scripture, in that what they do is they bring the demands of purity, as God is pure, into direct opposition to our sinfulness and our impurity. And the section can be outlined as what not to do, non-conformation, my example, I have an example, the Holy One, and then what to do, be holy. To what extent? In all your behavior, not partially, in all your behavior. And the reason is because it is written. Now today we're only going to look at the first one. Next week we'll look at how we should positively live and act. But he's saying to us here that we must not live as we formerly lived. And then he starts off and he says that we are obedient children. Now the obedience of the believer is mentioned in three times in 1 Peter 1. In the first and the second verse, we see that we are chosen to obey God. Our purpose is obedience. And here in verse 14, we are called obedient children. And then in verse 22, we have in obedience purified our souls. Now, obedience is all over the Scriptures. It is wise living because God knows how we should live. He has told us this, and He will bring honor. It will bring honor to Him if we are obedient. You can go back to Deuteronomy 4. Israel is urged to obey God's law. In Deuteronomy 6, we read that those who obey God prosper. In Deuteronomy 11, he lists the rewards of obedience. And then just a fascinating chapter, Deuteronomy 28, has something like 65 verses. And the first 14 verses tell us what the promises are of obedience. And then about 56 verses tell us what happens if we don't obey. It's clear. Disobedience is not recommended. Now, Peter here does not instruct or exhort us to be obedient, but he assumes that we are obedient. We are called obedient children. He's saying that our nature is now obedience. And this is in stark contrast to Ephesians 2. Because in Ephesians 2 we read, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." We are no longer like this. There's beautiful parallels between 1 Peter and Ephesians 2. He says in verse 14, he says former. And in Ephesians 2, he says formerly twice in the second verse. And he talks in verse 14 about lusts. And in verse 3 of Ephesians 2, he says, the lusts of our flesh. Now, my mother was called Hester Agnesa Murray. And she was Bosov, and she became Murray when she married my dad. So, I am the son of Mevrouw Murray. But in spirit, I was actually born the son of Mevrouw Disobedience. I by nature lived in the lust of the flesh and the mind, and that made me a child of wrath. In Colossians 3:6, we read that the consequences will come on the sons of disobedience will be the wrath of God. And in Ephesians 2:3, which we've just read, it states that we were by nature children of wrath. But then, by the grace of God, I became a son of Mephrow obedience. You see, my spiritual surname has changed. Our family name has changed from Meneer or Mevrou disobedience to Meneer or Mevrou obedience. Now, I suspect that in this congregation there are not many that come from violent criminal families where they were exposed to the worst that man can come up with, to anger, physical violence, daily verbal assault, physical violence, to sexual abuse, and many other family horrors. I think most of your testimonies probably start with, I grew up in a Christian home, and I attended church every Sunday. And therefore it's sometimes difficult for us from that background to fully comprehend the change that happens when we are saved. The prostitute who has been used up and the murderer that has spent 15 years of life sentence in a jail, being abused and being exposed to the worst criminals that you can imagine, understands his and her sinfulness. And they will be stunned when they come into your homes and they see the loving environment there. We do not truly understand and appreciate that we have been made sons and daughters of obedience. Jerry Bridges writes, he says, I once read a story about two men who happened to be kneeling side by side at the communion rail of an English church. One was a former convict who had served time and was now out of prison. The other was the judge who had sentenced him to prison before. And after the service, the minister asked the judge, did you recognize the man kneeling beside you? Yes, I did, replied the judge. That was a miracle of grace. You mean that the man you sentenced to prison should be kneeling beside you? No, not at all, said the judge. The miracle is that I should be kneeling beside him. You see, that man knew clearly that he was a sinner in need of a savior. But I was brought up in a religious home. I've lived a decent moral life. I've served my community. It's much more difficult for someone such as I to recognize his need for a savior. I am the miracle of grace. So do you understand? Do you comprehend? Have you made it your own, the miracle of the grace of God that he has poured out on you when he saved you? Are you now a son and a daughter of obedience? hold on to this truth. Think of yourself as an obedience, not a Murray or a Fulion or a von der Kemenes. But even more wondrous than this is that it is not of a slave, but it is the obedience of a son. It is God the Father that chose us. And in verse 17 we see that our Father will judge us impartially. This is a family matter. This is joyful obedience. This is not compulsion. So rejoice in the fact that Peter does not call you to obedience. He says you are obedient children. And joyfully and thankfully live out that obedience. And then he comes and he says to us what we should not do. He says that we should not be conformed to our former lusts. 1 Peter 1 verse 14, read it with me. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. You know, there's much power in the word here, former. Peter is speaking in the past tense. He's not even thinking that it might still be part of my life. He is so positive. Now, if I started at this point in time pig farming, I would not enjoy the pigsty. The mud and the mess that is in the pigsty. I would build a pigsty that had a concrete floor, that had barriers on the side, and every morning I would have two strong big men, like Eben Etzebeth, come in with hoses and hose the pigs down and then dry them with towels and put cream on their snouts so that they smell nice and they don't develop wrinkles. And then that old bear pig decides this is nuts. And he breaks out of that pigsty. And there they go, the whole lot, all the way straight down back into the mud. They run back to their former mud. Don't you run back to your former lusts. We are now new. And the second word that we need to look at is the word lust. Now, lust is translation of a Greek word epithumeia. And epi means towards, and thumos means heat or a passion or breathing hard. So lust is a longing for that which is forbidden. It is something that I set my heart on. It becomes the focus of my thinking, and from there of my desires, and that leads inevitably to sin. Hear what James writes. James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And then he says, but do you know what? Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. When we are tempted, we cannot blame God. We also cannot blame Satan. It is my own lust, and I'm carried away by it. It is a picture of Goliath picking you up and walking with you helplessly, and you're throwing you over the cliff to shatter you on the rocks below. Notice also that what Peter says is, he says, lust conceives, it becomes pregnant, and shortly thereafter, a baby is going to be born. And when it's born, it leads to death. And there's an amazing truth shown to us here. The process of sinning is a slippery slope. And once on it, it's practically impossible to stop. Do not start the process of sinning, because you know it leads to death. Do not fall into your former lusts. Turn with me in your Bibles to Judges 7. And while you turn there, I would like to sketch for you the background. This is now Joshua taking... It's Joshua 7. Did I say Judges? It's Joshua 7. Joshua is now taking the Israelites into Canaan. And they have conquered... They've conquered Jericho. And now they are furthering the conquering. And God gave specific instruction that nothing living, nothing that breathes, man or beast, should be left alive. And also they should not take any of the spoil. And then they go up against a little small village, much smaller than Jericho, and they lose the battle. And now they come and they try and find out why. And through the lot, they find out that the problem is with a man named Achan. And Joshua 7 verse 20, read with me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent, with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua, to all the sons of Israel. And they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And then they stoned them. They killed them. Now, did you notice a progression here? This is a slow process. First of all, Achan sees. He just sees these things there. He knows he's not supposed to take them. But he really likes what he sees. And that's the beginning of sinning. The next thing that happens is that Achan then desires. Now what has happened now? It's gone from his eyes into his heart. He now desires it. And he thinks, "I must have it, and nobody will know." And then it goes one step further, and the desire then goes into action, and he takes it. He takes the things that he passionately desires. Now the heart has gone into action. And isn't it amazing? Only once Achan has disobeyed clear instructions of Joshua does his conscience become alive. His conscience is dead up to that point. Is that not typical of us? Our conscience is dead as long as we are planning sin. And only when we have committed sin do we suddenly feel bad about it. And now he does what we do. He hides it. He conceals it. This is a slippery downhill that I think all of you can probably relate to. And it's taken me a long time, but I've come to the conclusion that I do not start this process. I stop it before I start. It becomes increasingly more difficult as you continue with a sin to stop it. And every time I have a thought of bitterness or of coveting or whatever it might be, I say to myself, don't start the process. That is the easiest way not to sin. Don't go onto the slippery slope. Now, let me strengthen this warning to us. The question that we should ask is, what is Satan's purpose when he tempts us and inflames our lusts? And in 1 Peter 2 verse 11 we say, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. The aim is your soul. The war is against our souls. You may think lightly of a small disobedience, of giving in to a small lust, but Satan has your soul in mind. He will please your flesh, your body, if he can assure that your soul will be in his reach forevermore. He will torture you day and night. And John writes, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Do you want to live forever? Then remind yourself that that which tempts you here and now is going to end. But if you are a child of God, you will do the will of God. You will live forever in his presence as his son or daughter. Now, I love fast cars. When I was a young engineer, I imported a Pontiac Firebird V8 5.7 liter car. It was great. And I still love fast cars. That's why I drive a slow Prado right now. So I don't go to the car showroom. I avoid them like the plague, because I know I must not start this process. I make no provision for my flesh. I flee any situation that can inflame my fleshly desires, that can soothe my eyes. And Paul knows this, and he writes, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, the word lust has unfortunately in many of our minds taken more of a physical or a sexual connotation, but it's much, much more than that. Lust is a strong longing for anything ungodly or unrighteous, especially what is forbidden. And if you see it only as a physical sexual lust, then if you are not subject to that, you're going to think you don't have a lust problem. You're in trouble. Because there are many other lusts. You can lust for praise or attention or being noticed. You can lust for material things, nice dresses or shoes. You can lust for food, it'll lead to uncontrolled eating. You can lust for companionship. You will probably make a bad marriage decision just because you want to be married. You can lust for children, for fertility. One commentator describes it as sinful desires and thoughts. Even just the thought is a danger that we should flee from. Evil longings, uncontrolled appetites, sensual impulses, unrighteous urges and motivations. Lust is all around us. And Peter gives a good reason why we should no longer be controlled by the former lust, because then we were ignorant. Now, how charitable is he? It echoes our Lord saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they did. After this service this morning, you are no longer ignorant about lust. You do not have that excuse anymore. You have clear instructions in Scripture. Remember, our nature has changed. We no longer pigs that run into the mud. We may be rather like cats that purr and groom. And Peter has just vividly described for us where we come from and what we should not do. Now, next Sunday, we're going to look at where we are destined, where we are going to. But before we study those verses 15 and 16, let me just take you to a few of the other verses that cover lust in Scripture. And I want to show you what are typical consequences of lust and what is an appropriate response to lust when it does come into you, into your heart. So first of all, what are typical consequences of lust? The one is conflict. James 4:1 says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source, your pleasures, that you wage war in your members? You lust, and you do not have. You commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And the key word here is our pleasures and our lusts. We want something, and if we can't get it, we're willing to quarrel and to sin. It's a case of, I will sin to get it, and if I don't get it, I'll sin. The result is going to be sin. What could drive you to this extreme? You can each make your own list. In my case, I know that time is too important to me. Now that I'm retired, I have more time, but the root has not gone. I am still too time conscious. And I will sin. And therefore, I have to recognize in my own life, and you need to make a list and recognize in your life, where are you vulnerable? And you have to prepare your heart and say, do not start the process. So our lusts will lead to conflict. If you sit here and you say, but I have conflict and quarrels all around me, you have some deep thinking to do. Because it's probably because of your pleasures that you have conflict and quarrels all around you. The second thing is, you're going to lose God's fellowship and support. In severe cases, God will actually abandon you. Romans 1:24 says, therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God will, if you run into your lusts, God will abandon you. So what is your dominant lust? It may be something as simple as that you cannot admit that you're wrong, or that you made a mistake. I once worked for a senior legal advisor, and I had made a mistake, and I went to her and I said, Kate, I made a mistake. I did not realize this and this and this. And she looked at me and she was shocked. She said, Ian, never admit that you make a mistake. Yeah. Do anything, talk it away, make excuses, lie, do anything. Don't admit that you make a mistake. Now, it might be for you a life principle never to admit that you made a mistake. Never to humble yourself and actually say, my dear, forgive me, I treated you badly. You're going to destroy all your relationships around you. You will lose God's support. And then in the third place, you'll be mocked. Now it seems that this is a characteristic of the last days. In 2 Peter 3:3 we read, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. And in Jude 1:18 we read, in the last times there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. The people around us in the secular world will mock us for our faith and for our godly lives. Stand firm. Do not be intimidated. It's predicted in Scripture, and it's a form of persecution. Don't you become a mocker. And then what steps can I take to avoid and escape the effects of lust? The first is to become more like Christ. 1 Peter 4:1 I read, therefore, since Christ has suffered for the flesh, in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time of your flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Become more like Christ. The other day over lunch, Dieter asked me, where do you see yourself in 2 to 3 years from now? And my reply was, I dearly want to be more like Jesus Christ. I have no other, I'm not planning physical things, I just want to be more like Jesus Christ. And you will avoid and escape the effects of lusts if you become more like Jesus Christ. And then flee. In certain cases, a Christian stands, and he stands firm. But there are cases when he runs, and he flees. And you can avoid and escape the effects of lust if you run the way Joseph ran away from Potiphar's wife. 2 Timothy 2:22, we read, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee to company with a pure heart, your fellow believers. And that leads us to the third piece of advice. Find new friends. 1 Peter 4:3 we read, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you." Your former friends, your former way of living, they are going to be completely stunned by the fact that you no longer want to get drunk with them and you no longer want to live the way they live. You have to find new friends. And I am closer to you than I am to my own family. Because the bonds that I had with my family in the past have faded away. With my friends have faded away. And I've become closer and closer to you. And surround yourself with people who will build you up. Find new friends and you will escape the effects of lust. I received a phone call yesterday from somebody that is in dire problems in their family setup. And she started telling me, saying that we have drifted away from church. Now, the moment that she said to me, "We have drifted away from church," I could predict what would have happened. And I commend you for being here this morning. This is where your security is. This is where you must support each other. This is where you must look at Peter and Fasti and just thank them for the work that they've done in this congregation over the past, how long has it been, 10 years. When I walked in here at the back, there were only grey heads. And I thought to myself, I'm not going to fit in here. And then I looked in the mirror and I said, "You arrogant young man." And now we have the children, we have young people here. This is where you want to invest your love and your time. This is where you want to be. Thank you for being here this morning. Be faithful. You're a new creature with new desires and with new friendships. So let me summarize what we've learned this morning. We are now children of obedience. My name is Ian Obedience. I am commanded not to run back to the mud, not to be conformed to my former lusts. I can expect that allowing my lust to still influence how I live will involve me in conflict and quarrels. It will make me lose God's support, and it will result in me becoming a mocker. And the safe way of fighting the lust of my past will be to become more like Jesus Christ, to flee lust, to run as hard and as fast as I can, and to find new friends, and not to feel guilty about family and old friends where you just have no more longer any common interest. This is your family, not your blood connections. Don't feel guilty if they fade away, because God has planted you here in the closeness, in the support of Strand Baptist Church. Let us pray. Lord, we just rejoice in your scripture. All of what we've read this morning, all of what we've heard, has only one source, and that is the Word of God. And it is your Holy Spirit that will make it true in our hearts. And I'm always amazed to realize that in every heart that was here this morning, you are working in a different way. Every one of us have heard the same words, but it has touched us in a different way. And therefore, with confidence, I pray, Lord, in this week ahead, through your Holy Spirit, work in each heart so that we become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.